You may be seated. We have been studying in the book of 1 Samuel and have been considering the transition from the judges to the kings. Samuel is the last of the judges. Saul is the first of the kings. And so the people, again, had declared that they wanted a king so that they could be like all the other nations. Again, for us, as we come through this, clear application to us is that we only have one king. And in my quiet time, I'm going through the book of Judges right now, and so I'm going through the section of Gideon, and so I'm kind of getting to go through that again just for myself. And so I got just, again, impressed with the fact of a lot of things that Gideon did and how he trusted God. But the statement after God had used him in such a mighty and marvelous way, 300 guys destroyed 120,000 in the Valley of Jezreel. All Israel comes with them. And then they, 300 guys chasing 15,000 guys. It's just amazing stuff, you know. And God's using them, and the people are just wanting to make him the king. They want to make him king. And Gideon says, what? No. Neither I nor my sons will be the king. You have a king. Who is it? Yahweh. Yahweh's your king. Yahweh shall be your king. And so throughout there's this battle going on. But finally, in the days of Samuel, as Samuel's getting older, the people come to Samuel and they say, look, we don't want your sons. We want a king. We want a king like all the nations. We want to be just like the world. I know I'm paraphrasing, but think about it. That's a statement that's there. We want a king who's going to be like all the other nations, like the nations have. That's who we want to be our ruler. And again, I've made the analogy over the past weeks, and I don't want to be political, but we're in that position right now of picking our next, and I struggle when I hear quote-unquote evangelicals who are thronging after worldly candidates. It makes no sense to me at all. So that's the end of my political statement. But I can state that about others, but it really, I got to bring it back and apply it to myself. What about Bob? What about Bob on a daily basis? Or you can put your name in there. What about each of my decisions? Am I choosing to serve God as my king, or do I want the world as my king? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and despise the other. You're going to serve the one and hate the other. You can't serve God and mammon, the things that money buys. And so as we come through this, I want to continue to think about this. Because Samuel, God, through Samuel, selects the next guy who's going to be the king. And so last week we focused on the love of God. 2 weeks ago we saw how God, in his sovereignty, led Saul to go chasing a lost donkey. Okay, and we talked about how the donkey get lost and through all these coincidences, quote unquote, that happened so that Saul would wind up being in the exact place that Samuel was. God had already told Samuel, at this time tomorrow, I will bring to you the one who will be the next king, who will be the king of Israel, right? So we see the selection process of that. But today, then, we want to move on into this phase, the public phase, if you would, of choosing. Now, there was a little bit of public part in that there was there was a sacrifice in Ramah, right? And that they waited for him. But the anointing didn't happen publicly, did it? You're all looking up there, and I'm thinking, maybe I'm hitting my button or something, you know? That the anointing happened in the corner, if you would. He drew him off to the side. And so the only one who really would have known about it would have been Samuel and Saul, and again, maybe Saul's servant, who said, Saul, why'd you hear all that when he came back, you know, if he noted that. But when they got to his family's house, They didn't know anything about it. They asked him, what did Samuel say? And Saul told his family what? Anybody remember? Well, he did tell him something. He told him he told us the donkeys were found. You know? And so he didn't tell him anything else that was going to even transpire on the way back. Remember all those things that happened in Saul's life on the way back, and that he was in the company of the sons of the prophets, and that we're told that the Spirit of God what? Changed him. Okay? So there was a lot of things that was going on at the time. Today we get into what I look at as the coronation phase, okay? The public part of the choosing of Saul. And Marsha and I, and Andrew, went to the symphony last night. And in the middle of the symphony, I don't know if you're like me, but my brain doesn't stop from everything else, all my other phases of life that are going on, okay? And so it's all happening. And in the middle of the symphony last night, I thought, this is so like this coronation of Saul. You're like, huh? But there were these different movements that were going on, you know? Some were vivacious, and some were, you know, the Bach air was just kind of, you know, kind of slow and pretty and stuff like that. But there are three movements that are going on here, as we're going to see this as we happen. First of all, there's this, and I'll push my button. There's the congregation. Of course, I've got to turn on that first. There's the congregation at Mizpah, okay? And there's going to be this time where Samuel now, he calls to Israel to come together. And there's this kind of this gathering, the selection, public selection phase, which we'll talk about in a moment, which is kind of just a standard playing going on. But the next movement is going to be the confrontation at Jabesh-Gilead, and that's vivacious. I mean, there's a lot going on in the battles, and boom, boom, boom. And then we're going to get to the coronation, and it's going to almost seem to be anticlimactic, if you just kind of read it. But when you begin to read it and realize what all's going on in the coronation phase, where he's being chosen and the sacrifices that are going on, there's a lot of movement even within that. So anyways, I just want to just kind of present this. It's kind of, this is almost like a symphony going on here today. It almost seems like three different sections. Like, why are we doing this all one time? Because it's all together. This is God's revealing. Really, Samuel's going to present and see the one whom God has chosen. But really, it's the one whom God has chosen to meet what? Your requirements. He's chosen somebody just like you want. And here he is. And so what do we see here in this congregation at Mizpah? Well, first of all, we see the admonition of the Lord. Yahweh says to him, he says, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms, and from those who oppressed you. But you today have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. So here they are. They're gathering together so they can select the king, so they can publicly declare who it's going to be. But God starts them off with the what? You were wrong. We're going to do this, but I want you to remember, I'm doing this because you have rejected me. That's something for us to continue to remember. When we begin to look at earthly kings, intertwined into it is our rejection of our heavenly king. Ultimately, we only have one king, or you should only have one king. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of our Savior, who shall be able to change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. But our citizenship is in heaven. I understand I'm an American on the earth, but ultimately, I'm of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we're memorizing there in Colossians, right? How that he has done what? He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, right? That he has given us the privilege to be his and of a different kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so as we go through this process, this political process that we're in the midst of right now, and we're choosing the king, I find it very important. I find it very critical as to who we as believers, and I can't state who the world's going to vote for, but we as believers, you know, I'm going to give an account from my decisions on earth. And so I just challenge people, what decision are you willing to give an account to God for? And who will that king be, quote unquote, for us? But they rejected him. And God said, you've rejected me. And then he goes on, and he does this selection process of the king. And how does it go on? What happens in this selection that's going on? God reveals that ultimately he is what? He's in charge. He's choosing. And so we see this process of selecting the king, okay? And he starts with all the tribes. And the tribe of Benjamin is chosen. And then they bring through all the what? The clans. And then they bring through the families. And then ultimately what? Saul was chosen. Now, there's something interesting about all this. Is Saul present when he is chosen to be king? No, he's in the area, but he's not there. So even though he may have tried to hide so that he wasn't there when they brought all of his father's sons to be the king, right? So think about when David was chosen, right? And Samuel goes to Bethlehem for the sacrifice at Jesse's house, right? And he's waiting to choose the next king. And, you know, the first one comes past him and he says, oh, surely this must be him, right? He's strong and ruddy and all that. And God says, what? It's not him. You're looking at him like the world looks at him. But, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Well, then he goes through each of the siblings, each of the brothers. And God does what? He rejects each one of them. And you can see Samuel like, Houston, we have a problem. You know, I'm sent to a specific house to choose a king. I've gone through all the sons, and none of them are chosen. You know? And so, in his brain, he's probably thinking, okay, there's got to be something else here, right? And I don't know whether God, because we're not specifically told this or whatever, we'll get to this in a week or two, you know, a couple weeks, but whether God specifically says it to him or whether he just thinks about it, and he says to Jesse, what? You got any more sons? I mean, we're clear, there's got to be something going on here. And Jesse says what? Well, I got the little guy. He's out, you know, watching the sheep, you know. I mean, he's not worth anything. Now, I know we're reading into that, but basically that's, he wasn't worth me even what? Inviting to this, he's too young. Whatever the reason is, he wasn't worth inviting to this sacrifice. Okay? And Samuel says what? We can't start until he comes. We can't start until he comes. So this process, this selection process of going through, God had determined how it was going to happen. So the point is, Samuel or Saul didn't need to be present in order for him to be what? Chosen. Make sense? Okay? And a lot of times we think we can avoid the calling of God if we just what? Hide. Don't show up. Go someplace else. Pretend, you know, don't you love when kids do this? Okay, we're going to play hide and seek. I'm going to count to 10, and you need to go hide, right? So we count to 10, and we say, okay, ready or not, here I come. And you turn around, and one of your kids are like this. Because they're what? They're hiding. They can't see you, so therefore what? You can't see them. It doesn't happen that way, does it? But how many times do we do that with God? We kind of go like this and go, I'm hiding. But Psalm 139 says what? I can't go any place where God doesn't see. I can't say a word, I can't even think a word, that he doesn't know before I've ever thought it or said it. And yet, presumptuously, we think that we can what? We can hide from God. That leads us to this next point, and that's the problem of finding the king. The process was easy. God said what? Saul's going to be it. He already said Saul was going to be it. Has there ever been a time when you knew God called you to do something and you went and hid in the luggage? No, I know it wasn't really the luggage. And luggage. Oh, no, I've never hidden in luggage. Okay, I don't care about the luggage. Have you ever hidden in the luggage? Come on. I mean, or made the closet. Anyways, it's good to use the closet for the right thing. Anyways, but so many times we like to hide in the closet, if you would. We like to hide in the dark places. We like to hide and think that God is not going to find us. the problem with finding the king on the earthly side is exactly that. And yet, what did the people do when they couldn't find the king that God had selected? Positive thing here. What did Samuel do? He inquired of God. He inquired of God. He said, God, is Saul here? And God came back specifically. I always wondered how the Urim and Thummim did all this. You know, have you ever thought about that? I don't have an answer for you. Anyways, my mind ponders it and just kind of think it's kind of cool. I won't tell you some of my thought processes because they're probably very unsanctified. But anyways, this is how would all those things work like that? But God specifically comes back to them and gives them details and says, he's here, and he's what? He's hiding among the luggage. Now, you're there, and you're overhearing the conversation, and you're thinking to yourself, what? Some king we got. Anyways, you know, this is exciting. We got a new king, and he's what? He's hiding. It's not that he's serving us, putting the luggage up. That would be kind of nice. But he's what? He's hiding. He's hiding among the luggage. Now, let's spin that with a good spin. Again, when we first see Saul, he appears to be very, what? Humble. Okay? And so, someone who is humble, someone who is more introvertish, they're probably not excited about this moment, and they're trying to do what? Avoid it. Make sense? And they're trying to not have the limelight. So that's a good spin on it. However, because I tend to be introverted, so I can kind of, you know, empathize with this a little bit, it doesn't give you an excuse. It doesn't matter whether you're timid. It doesn't matter whether you're shy. It doesn't matter whether you're introverted. What matters is the call of God in your life, in your obedience. As we're going to see later in the life of Saul, God says to him, I prefer what? Obedience rather than sacrifice. If God has the call on your life, it is to that that you need to be obedient. And there is no hiding in the luggage to get away from it. Now, we have this selection process. What happens after the selection of the king? Well, we have this reaction of the people. Some of the people do what? They receive him. Some of them followed Saul. And we have specifically a statement being made of these individuals who are following Saul. They're the ones whom what? Who God softened their hearts. The ones whose hearts God had touched. And so God raised up these mighty men of valor, mighty men of influence. Remember the word for valor is the word kail, and it means of influence, of strength. Okay? And so he raises up these men come along Saul to help him. But we're told that there were also some who despised him. Now, again, just a quick analogy, or application here. Whenever you finally, whether it's instantaneously or through God pulling you out of the luggage, whenever you follow the will of God, the call of God in your life, I promise you, not everybody is going to agree that it's your call in life. Does that make sense? And it's not for them to judge. Whose job is to judge? God's. God's job is to judge. I am required to obey God. Now clearly this doesn't apply to any of you because you're all here listening to me, right? So you're all okay with that call of God in my life. Well, maybe not, but you're here anyway. Maybe because you couldn't help it. Anyways, but there are going to be people who despise you. And that can be very deflating. That can be very frustrating. So what do you do with that? How did Saul, this is again a positive trait, because we're going to talk about some negative things of Saul in his life, but I want to highlight some of this positive stuff that we see in Saul. How does Saul respond to these ones who despise him? He held his peace. He held his peace. That's convicting to me. I don't always do that. I've got a quick and witty tongue at times, and I can use it to flay people, and that's wrong. But ultimately, we need to understand that our calling comes from who? From God. And if I'm following my calling from God, ultimately then, when people reject me, think about the same thing with Samuel, when people reject me, who are they ultimately rejecting? God. As long as I'm doing what? Doing what God says. That's exactly right. As long as I'm following his will in my life, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It really doesn't matter. I've got to be true to God, period. And so, you know, a lot of times when I'm counseling people, I mean, I'll do this, you know, if thing, and people are like, look at me like, because I don't know your heart. You know, I honestly don't know if every one of you are truly saved. Now, I can assume that based upon things that I see in your life, but you don't honestly know if I'm what? Truly saved. When is the proof going to be in the pudding? When we're on the other side and we see each other there. Hey, you are here. That's awesome. Now, hopefully we're not really surprised. But, wow, I can't believe you made it. Anyways. But I mean, we can see within us, and there is proof, you know, kind of that we... But the ultimate proof is within our hearts. It's between us and God. Does that make sense? And it's the same thing as following God's will. So God's will for Saul was very, very clear to him. He led him to Samuel. Samuel anointed him. Samuel gave him all the things that were going to happen to him all the way home. And they what? They all happened exactly like Samuel declared it. Should there be any doubt in Saul's mind when they get together to choose the king, who's going to be chosen? Not at all. He's chosen. Now, everybody else in the country, they weren't privy to all that. Does it make sense? So now they've got to make a decision what they're going to do with this new king. And if you were privy to the knowledge that he was hiding in the luggage room, what would you be thinking about your new king? This guy, I mean, maybe you're being nice, an inferiority complex. I'm thinking, I'm not sure I want to follow this guy. He's going to lead us in the war, and he's afraid to even stand out here amongst us. And so you know, these ones that despise Saul, we're told they have a rebellious spirit and stuff like that. But, and ultimately, I mean, the rebellious spirit is toward who? Toward God. Because clearly you understand the process that's going on, right? But if you don't fully trust God in this process, then what are you going to be looking at? The man himself. Does it make sense? And whether you want to follow that individual. So anyway, in that call, some follow, some despise him. It's going to be the same way all the time in life. But then we move into this vivacious phase of this symphony of coronation, if you would, where it just seems like, why is this now in here? Because this is the act. This is the act by which Saul is now going to be able to win over all the nation and reveal that he is the king of Israel. Does that make sense? And so we come into this confrontation at Jabesh-Gilead, and we see the provocation of the Ammonites. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We see the conditions of the surrender that are there, that, you know, first of all, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they say right off the bat, we're willing, okay, we'll make a covenant with you, okay, right off the bat. It wasn't until Nahash, did I say that right? Is that his name, Nahash? Yeah, Nahash. It's not until Nahash says to him, okay, this is the condition. We want to pluck out the right eye of every guy in the city. Now the guys in the city say what? Oh, I'm not sure if I want to give my right eye for this one. Okay? In other words, before that, though, they were willing to do what? They were willing to surrender. And so I think to myself, what's my limitation? What's my limitation of surrender? Do I have an enemy who likes to encamp about me, to encircle my city of my life, if you would, who wants to destroy me? Is there a lion who's lurking, seeking to devour me? Sure there is. Who is it? Satan. And Satan wants to destroy me. I guarantee you Satan's willing to make a deal. So I ask you, what's your price? What are you willing to surrender? Give partial allegiance away from God to Satan. See, the people of Jabesh, when they heard they had to give up the right eye, that's when they said, wait. Give us 7 days to see if somebody will come out and help us out. That's amazing to me. Then Nahash says, fine, go ahead. He's got them in a siege. I mean, this is the only thing that really goes this way. There's a siege happening right now. Does everybody know what a siege is? A siege is when they surround it and they're not allowing any food and water to come in, right? So it's to his advantage, if you would, because he's thinking what? Nobody's going to come. Nobody's going to come to defend them. So I give you the 7 days for you to do that, and then you're going to do what? You're going to surrender to me, and I don't have to worry about potentially losing any of my guys and storming the city. So go ahead. Go ahead and see if anybody's going to come. Because right now, think about this. What is the state of Israel? There's no king. There's no leader. It's in total disarray. Okay? There's no banding together. There's just total confusion going on in the country. Sad. And so Nahash figures he can just pick off one city. Does that make sense? And who's going to come to defend the city? So, Israel. Now, I know we're not Israel, and I'm not saying that the church is Israel, okay? Spiritual lesson here, okay? You're Israel, and you're all separate cities. And so Satan, Nahash, comes, and he surrounds one of the cities, and he attacks one of the cities. And the city cries out for help. Would the rest of Israel, you grab my analogy here, right? Would the rest of Israel come to defense in prayer and whatever else it took to defend that city? I'll pick on Charles. He's the city, and he's under attack. He's surrounded, and he cries out. How many of us would do whatever it took to bathe him in prayer and to be at his side and to help him to overcome whatever the attack is? That's the deal. Nahash doesn't think anybody's going to come help him. I guarantee you Satan's that way too. He looks at the church, and the church is what? Fractured. We're going to have I've been talking about this for years, and finally, we're going to have a week of prayer in the springtime. It's in your bulletin, and it's going to be the week before Resurrection Day. This is a passion for me that we as a body have a priority on prayer, that we understand the importance of the war that's going on. We don't see it. It's a spiritual war, but it's going on. And we have people, not always in our assembly, but still within the church, and that's in our ultimate, what, assembly, who are under attack. And we've got to fight with the weapons of warfare, of which it is, and that's spiritual. And so after we put on the whole armor of God, if you were there at men's breakfast yesterday, we talked about that. What's the final thing we're supposed to do? Praying what? Always, with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. We're supposed to be praying always with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. Well, the conditions of the surrender were there. Then there was the reactions of the people, because now this messenger, he comes out and he tells the people. And when the people of Israel hear that Nahash, the Ammonite, has surrounded the city of Jabesh, and that they're looking for help, what is the reaction of the people? Oh, we're so sorry for them. This is so sad. Oh, how sad it is that this person, this city, is under attack. There was empathy. Sorrow, sadness, wailing. But no one came to help. But no mobilization, no happening, no one saying, I'm here, I'm there for them. Oh, somebody needs to do something. How many times, I don't mean this to be rude, because I struggle just like you all struggle. It just happens to be that I'm the one who people come talk to sometimes. And people say to me, somebody needs to do something to help them. Yeah, you're right. So go do it. Oh, I'm not really, you know. Yes, you are. God what? God burdened you to see the need and to be mindful of it. So clearly God's going to do what? He's going to strengthen you to do what? Help meet the need. You just don't believe that your God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ever ask or think. You really don't believe that your God is omnipotent. You really don't believe that God is able to even use a lump of clay to perform the actions that he desires to make. Say, ooh, 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 hit me, hit me, hit me. No, don't hit me. Because none of us would say that. None of us. Every one of us honestly would say what? We believe our God is what? Mighty. Our God is the awesome God. Our God is the great God. Our God is the strong God. Our God is the omnipotent God. But then why don't we go out and do the things that God called us to do? Either he's not my God, or I really don't believe that he's able to accomplish through me what he's called me to do. There's really no other hand. I mean, it's this or this. It's got to be. So what is it? Why don't we go out and witness? Well, because we're nervous, because we're shy, because we're this, because we're hiding in the luggage, because we don't believe God can what? Use us. And so all the people are wailing, right? But then something happens. We have this time where the salvation of Yahweh begins. And now Saul is coming out of the field. He's just gone back to doing what he was doing, right? And he's taking care of the herds. He's coming back in, and he hears of what's happening in Jabesh. And what are we told? The Spirit of God, what? Came upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him. The emboldening of Saul. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was what? Greatly aroused. This is something that came from God. God moved within Saul. Again, go back to my analogy. You hear of the need. You're burdened about the need. You're aroused. Guess whose job it is to now be involved? Yours. Not mine. Don't come to the pastor and place your burden upon the pastor. Nothing personal, okay? So that I, the professional, can do it. I'm not a professional, okay? It's a calling for me. And I promise you, God burdens me for things, and I'm trying to get out of them as best I can too. Anyways, I ultimately will seek to try to do it, okay? Okay, I'm not perfect at that. But every single one of us, well, it's called the body of Christ, and we all have a separate function, and God uses each one of us, okay? So he emboldens Saul, right? He emboldens Saul. Saul is greatly aroused. He rips apart the carcasses, and he sends them out, and he calls the people together and says, you know, this is what's going to happen to your herds if you don't come, okay? Now, is he really the king yet? I mean, yes, but what? No, I mean, it's just kind of out there. We had that public meeting where he was kind of picked, but he doesn't have a palace. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't, I mean, you know, who's he to do what? To enforce this threat. You know, this is what's going to happen to anybody's herd who doesn't come. Who are you and where's your army? I mean, right now you're doing what? You're still playing with your sheep out in the field, right? But notice what it says. Then the fear of Yahweh, what? Fell on the people. And they came out with one consent. God moved amongst his people. First, he put the burden on the leader to put out the call. And then he fell on the people to come with one consent. Go ahead and look at it. How many people were in the army of Israel? that came out? Say it louder.
330,000.
Think about that. Is there anything too hard for your God to do? The answer is what? No. Instantly, God fell upon 330,000 men to come and form the army for Saul. That's pretty impressive. Nahash thought what? No one's going to come. But Nahash underestimated the power of God, not the power of Israel. Because if it was according only to the power of Israel, Nahash was what? He was dead on the money. What did Israel do? They wailed, they cried, they sorrowed. But what? But nobody came. But Nahash underestimated the omnipotent power of our God. And I promise you, it still happens the same way today. Our God is able to take one individual and with that one individual raise up an army to deliver his people. He can do it. Do we believe that he's able? Has the fear of the Lord ever fallen upon you to be mobilized, to be a part of that army, and you chose to stay at home? There was 330,000 that came, but I wonder sometimes, could there have been more? Should there have been more? Because the fear of the Lord fell on what? On the people. It doesn't just say on the men of Naphtali, on the men of Benjamin, on the men of Manasseh. It fell on the people. And they came from all over. Then there's ultimately then the delivering of Jabesh. And here is Saul, who has no prior military experience. None. None. And he's leading an army of 330,000 men. Do you think that's a little bit of a logistics nightmare for someone who's never done that before? And he's able to make leaders. Maybe they were part of those valiant men that followed him. I don't know. We're not told. He was able to make leaders of this group, or to recognize who the leaders were, and to divide them into three camps, and to go out and surround the city and to attack Nahash. And they destroyed the Ammonites. The destruction of the Ammonites. The deliverance of Jabesh. What an amazing moment that was going on. Again, this isn't of Saul. This is of God. The Spirit of God came upon him. And again, if God calls you to a task, he will give you the wisdom to accomplish what he's called you to do. Some of you have heard me say this numerous times. I am not a public speaker. I never have been. I'm the guy who likes to go up. When growing up, I'd go up and I'd climb the maple tree and I'd just hang out in the maple tree all by myself and I'd sing all day. I was an introvert from the time I was little. I didn't want to be with a lot of people ever. The only time is we're playing football. It's kind of hard to play football by yourself. But I had my Monopoly board, and I took all the pieces of Monopoly, and I had horse races. I loved encyclopedias. I found out all the Triple Crown winners. And so all my Monopoly pieces had names. There was Citation. There was Whirl Away. You know, and I would sit there. Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, you're right. This is me. And that's why my brain's still like this. Anyways. And I would sit there, and I would just roll the dice, and I would move my mice. No, I would move my pieces around the board, and I would have a horse race, and it was three times around the board, you know, and I would calculate who won, who came in second, who came in third, and I would have the whole stats all the summer. This is how I did my summers, man. And I would have my stats. Does this smell familiar, Zach? This doesn't look very good for your future, does it? Anyways, And I would have these statistics throughout the whole summer of which horse won. You guys, my point here, public speaking was never on my short list or even my long list. In fact, according to Bob's radar, it wasn't even a blip on the map. But when God calls you to do something, he ultimately will what? Enable you to accomplish the task that he's called you to do. So when we started this church, I didn't have a job. What kind of job do you think Bob started looking for and Bob thought that he needed to do? Go ahead. What do you think? Math instructor, computers. My undergraduate work is computer science and mathematics. Exactly right. I'm gonna go something to what Bob is familiar with, and I can get in my little cubby working on my computer by myself, right? I don't have to worry about being with people. What did God enable me to do? To be a craftsman. To work with customers all the time. And to do things that I wasn't skilled to do. I mean, 15 years ago, if you go up into my office and look at my bookcases, okay? I've kept them. I've wanted to front them a little bit. Rich and I have talked about it. I wanted to put a new face on, right? Because we've talked about it. What was my comment about those bookcases? They were my first. They're bad. I mean, I look at them now and I cringe. And I go, oh, I don't want people to see this and say, oh, this is the kind of bookcases Bob makes. It's not what we do now. But it's what I did back then. But when God started me in the work of being a craftsman, he brought people in my path to teach me, to instruct me, to disciple me in what he wanted me to do. It's mind-boggling to me that for us to do ceramic tile showers and stuff like that, I haven't got a clue. I mean, I remember the first time someone says, we want you to, I can't do that. I'm not doing that. Well, guess what? That's our bread and butter. I mean, that's what we do. You know, it's amazing. You know, this Thursday, I put up a privacy fence for somebody. I mean, you know, I couldn't do that kind of stuff. My neighbor, when we first started doing it, said he was fearful of me having a saw in my hand that I'd cut off my arm or my leg. But what God has called you to do, he will equip you and enable you to accomplish the task. I love it. I love looking at what God's done in my life, because he's done in my life things that I would never have been able to accomplish in my own powers, in my own desires. And so I ask you, is God calling you to do something that's out of your comfort zone, that you want to go hide in the luggage compartment to get out of? Here's Saul, this timid, shy, introvertish guy leading 330,000 men in battle. In battle, in war, killing, blood, all this going on. And guess what? God gives him the victory. God provides the deliverance at Jabesh. Some water, some sow, but God gives the increase. God gives the deliverance. Finally, we have the reaction of the people in here. How do the people respond to this? Well, some of them, they all what? They're all cheering. They're all exciting about, we're in the coronation. I'm sorry, we jumped to the coronation phase. But it's with this transition. They're all starting to cheer. They're all excited. I mean, this is long live the king, long live the king. And then some of them say what? No, not. Some of them say, where are those people who said he shouldn't be king? See, there's this excitement going on. Long live the king, all this kind of stuff. There. But then you got these people who want to what? They want bloodshed. And now they took care of the foreign, the enemy bloodshed, and now they're looking to do what? To slay in our own house. Where are those people who said? What's Saul's response? The response of Saul in all this? Don't do it. Do not do this. Today is a day of rejoicing. How many times should you forgive those who sinned against you? All the time. Yeah, no. 7 times. No, not 7 times. 70 times, 7 times. That means 490 times. I get 490 times on a day, and that 491st time in a day, and I'm going to count, I can do what? I can slaughter. No, that's not the point. I forgive always. Always. Saul, again, positive. How awesome. He had the power. Not only, I mean, did he have the position, but now he has the what? He has the authority and the power. He could have said what? Bring them out. You're right. Who were they to stand in the way of what God was doing in this nation? Not, I mean, he could have even been, you know, kind of seeming like it was humble still. You know, like it wasn't about him. It was about the kingdom, you know. Bring them out. Let them pay for this. He said, no. This is the day of rejoicing. We're not going there. Then we have the resolution of Samuel. Samuel then says, based upon all this, he says, all right, now that we have this consent, we have this oneness of the people, let's all come to Gilgal. Let's all go and redefine, re-coronate the king. And so he gets the people to come together. They come to the kingdom, or come to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. And there at the renewing of the kingdom, there is the rejoicing of the people, where they come to renew the kingdom, that in this establishment of it, there's going to be these sacrifices, and there's this time of rejoicing. But within, again, we're talking about the movements of the symphony, right? We have this rejoicing going on. But in the midst of this vivacious rejoicing kind of music, there's this kind of a pause of tranquil, pompous, majestic music that reminds us that, like our worship, it's a time of rejoicing. But it's a time of what? Worshiping God. We rejoice in what he's done for us. We can be excited and we can have a lot of fun. But there's a time to remember what? It's all about God. And so they offer the sacrifices. Because they go to Gilgal and they're what? They're pumped. They're excited. I mean, we have a king like all the nations. In fact, he beat the nations. This is so exciting, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But then they stop. Because they're going to offer sacrifices. And the offering of the sacrifices was a reminder that ultimately, God is your king. This may be a human that you're following, but ultimately, your worship and your devotion should be focused on God. And that it's the worship and focus on God that will ultimately bring you the victories. Again, God desires obedience rather than sacrifices. But that doesn't mean that the sacrifices aren't important to God. Because the sacrifices are part of what? The obedience. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable act of worship. It's your reasonable act of worship. It's not unreasonable. God calls upon us to sacrifice for his glory. So how would God describe your relationship to him? How would God describe your relationship to him? Here we go. Have you accepted his redemption? If so, are you living for him? Or have you left your first love? I'm trying to remember. I'm looking and thinking, boy, I didn't cover that at all. Where did I lose that at? Oh, you've rejected your God, him who saved you. Going back again to the king. I skipped right through that, but that rejection of the king. They've left. Israel did what? They left their first love. They rejected the king, okay? And so, again, we talked about that a little bit, but still in this light of then your first love, talking about the book of Revelation in the church of Ephesus, how they lost their first love too. And God said what? If you don't come and repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick. I'm going to remove the glory from you. So what about us individually? What is your selection process for choosing a king? Where do you turn for deliverance when the enemy encamps all around you? And then finally, is there a need to change the way you think and act, otherwise known as do you need to repent? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your desire to use us for your kingdom's glory. Lord, you are an awesome God. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to do that which you have called us to do, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles?